We are continuing today with Isaac's story. And so let me invite you to join me in the book of Genesis, the 26th chapter. Did I say Isaiah earlier? I said Genesis. One never knows. Keep me straight, folks. Genesis chapter 26, beginning with verse 22. And we'll read on down through verse 25. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. All right, before we look into this, let's pause for a word of prayer. Ask God's help. Lord, we do seek you today, as we've already prayed, that your word, Lord, would leave its mark upon us, Lord. It would resonate in our spirits. You'd open our eyes to see it, to behold it. And best of all, we could see Christ Jesus our Lord in these very verses in the Old Testament. Lord, bless this time we have together as we look into the life of Isaac. And as the writer of Hebrews would say, we have a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Lord, help us as we look at their race and as we study their story, that we ourselves might draw all the encouragement we need for these days. And we ask this, Lord, in Christ's name, amen. And we began reading this morning with verse 22. Though we touched on it last week, but we began reading here to remind ourselves of Isaac's depressing circumstances. I call them depressing. And let me see if I can explain that a bit. Well, the chapter starts, this 26th chapter starts with a famine, no doubt brought on by drought. And you know how that works. It's not just, we don't just suddenly slip into famine. We may suddenly slip into drought, but that precedes one or two or three seasons until finally our crops are failing and our fields are not producing, and then we've got a drought, or then we've got a famine, rather. And so this is something that's sort of been building. We read this so easily. Now there was a famine. Those were grievous months and maybe even grievous years leading up to this. And so the chapter starts with, it opens up this way, but then we read in verse 2, the Lord appeared to him in those days. In verse 3, the Lord spoke to him, "I'll be with you, and I will bless you." Well, sure enough, as you go on from that, you read in verse 12, that Isaac sowed in that land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. Now, that's pretty encouraging, isn't it? And you say, now, how is this all depressing? I think as the chapter begins to unfold, we see that it's just blow after blow. Verse 16 tells us that Abimelech kicked him out of his territory. He said, "Go away from us. You're too powerful for us." While we read in verse 15 that sort of behind the scenes, the Philistines have been doing some nefarious things, filling up the wells that Abraham had dug. And so the stage is set. You push this man further eastward off into the desert, but the life-giving supply is not there, and trouble is awaiting him. Yeah, it's just that's a Philistine for you. And then, as he's driven further and further into the desert, to circumstances that are beyond his control, it just goes from one difficulty to another. I'm just suggesting to you in this that these are frustrating events. These are aggravating days. It's bad enough that you've had to live through a famine and a drought, but then your neighbors have been blocking up your father's wells and then driving you out to where they are, but they're only obtained through great difficulty. It's the kind of days, I think, when men look about them and they sigh and they look up and they say, why? Why was I born now? Have you heard that question? Have you ever felt it? Why do I have to live in these days? And some of you are old enough to remember Leonard Ravenhill coming to Fredonia Hill, and he stamped the podium once and cried out, why did I have to be born now? You might remember that. And you could feel something of the man's heart as he cried that. He wasn't blaming God. And if you thought that he was, you mistook his footfall and his quote. I think he was saying what all men feel as they look about them and they wish for better days. Maybe they wish for the days of their father or their forefathers. You know, Ravenhill. He was a good Wesleyan. And maybe he was thinking, oh, if I was born 200 years too late to have had fellowship, to actually go to the little chapel where Wesley was preaching and we were singing his brother's hymns. Oh, man. And I've wished that myself before. I've been to his chapel, by the way. It's not the same thing. I mean, it's just a building. It's a pretty building, but it's just a building. And what you want is the glory that they knew, and it's just not there in so much of modern Christianity. And then you think, why? Maybe this is too autobiographical here. Maybe I'm revealing too much of my own heart. But I think that Isaac was feeling something of this. And I think that's the strength of the verses that we will read when the Lord comes to him. Well, I think it's keenly interesting then that we read in verse 24, the Lord appeared to him. That's how the chapter starts, isn't it? So in the space of one chapter, the Lord has appeared to him twice, and this is an impressive and an encouraging event. I think it's remarkable. That's why we're remarking it, that he is visited again by his Lord, by his heavenly friend. Now, the testimony, I think those of you who have read enough Christian history or even read enough of your Bible, you'll know this to be true. The testimony of the saints down the ages is that there is nothing as encouraging as a fresh view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. If you know God at all, then this is the, whether you can put it in words or not, this is that thirst that's down in your heart. This is that longing. It's deep in your spirit to see him again, to have more of that sense of his presence, more of his countenance shining upon you, more of that radiance of the living God breaking through into your little time and space and encouraging your heart. There is nothing like that. And then you realize at such points, now this is what they mean by man was made for God. This is what it means to be made in the image of God, that we can actually relate to him. We can know him. We can have fellowship with him and hold discourse and sweet converse as friend to friend. It's possible, and not only is it possible, it's glorious. And nothing is as encouraging as a fresh view of the Lord himself. And nothing so enables the saint to endure as seeing him who is unseen. Wasn't that Moses' testimony? Or at least the testimony about Moses? He endured, how? Seeing him who is unseen. Now he endured, I can say that in just half a second. We're looking at a 40-year chunk of time there. And this is before he goes back to Egypt to rescue Israel. And he comes out of Egypt with Israel in tow, and he's looking at another 40 years. How do you do that? 80 years in the desert. And you're seeing him who is unseen. You see him who is not seen by the masses and not seen by the rabble, but by the eye of faith. Ah, you pierce through that unseeableness and you see him by faith and you behold him. And there's strength in that, isn't there? Oh, nothing so enables the saint to endure. And then being able, being convinced rather of his care, being convinced that he is able to keep you. Well, the Lord knows how to comfort his own, doesn't he? This is why we read this section in Colossians. And this was Paul's conviction. God knows how to strengthen his own. The Lord knows how to comfort his own. The Lord knows how to comfort his own and encourage his own. And Paul said this. He said, look, this is no small matter. I have a tremendous struggle for you. And I want you to know how great a wrestling it is. Now, you remember, where was Colossians written? Prison. He was in jail, awaiting some trial before some one of those potentates. And as he waited there, possibly chained, maybe around the clock, we don't know. We get different reports of what it was like to await trial. Always maybe chained to some Roman officer. But there is something going on in that cell. Something, there was a life there that you, it started to touch these soldiers. And Paul could say they're being converted right here in Caesar's household. But this life, some guy had come in with a pad of paper and a pen and he'd start writing stuff at Paul's dictation and they are hearing hot off the press the book of Colossians, the book of Ephesians, or the book of Philippians, saying, oh my, what does that do to you? Just hear it coming forth out of a man's spirit. But then to hear the man saying, I have a burden for you and I have a wrestling for you and a conflict. What conflict? It's this great work of prayer. And he prays and pleads for the Colossians that their hearts would be encouraged. Their hearts would be encouraged. Rightly or wrongly, I downloaded the little app, one of these news gathering apps on my iPad. And you have your own sources. You can click that and just be sunk. Can you not? And this is the purpose of the news gathering agencies, to keep you on the hook. And they keep you on the hook by these salacious things and disheartening things and just disquieting things. And the end result is what? Our hearts need to be something. The word that we're looking for is encouraged. And Paul knew this. He knew that these people needed to be encouraged. Now, back in Genesis, our dear brother Isaac, whom we're reading and studying about, he was no greater a man that he did not need to be encouraged. Oh, he needed it. And everything seems to be against him, at least outwardly. The climate, the neighborhood, the situations, the place that he's being driven, all this seems to be against me, his son Jacob will say in later days. And so he's in need of encouragement. And so the Lord appears to him. I hope that's underlined, or maybe you could at some point today get one of these little thin, clear plastic rulers you can underline things with. Because I want you to underline neatly. And underline verse 2 and then verse 24. And that'll be next time you come and look at this chapter, you'll say, huh, look at that. The Lord appeared to him, and the Lord appeared to him. Well, that's just sweet of God, isn't it? The Lord appeared to his servant, and he did three things. What did the Lord say to him? Well, this is what he said. He said three things. He identifies himself. He says, I am the God of your father Abraham. He assures Isaac's heart when he says, do not fear, for I am with you. And then he reaffirms the promise when he says, I will bless you and I will multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And so those three thoughts that the Lord puts there in Isaac's heart are what we want to have put in our heart today and encourage our own spirits with the very same thoughts. And so, one by one, let's look at these things. The Lord identifies himself. He says, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Now, one of the interesting things here is what he does not say. For instance, he does not use the personal name. We transliterate this either Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you want to look at that, but it's just the old Hebrew tetragrammaton. I think it's how they say it. It's just these four letters that we look at it and it looks like YHWH. What kind of name is that? It means I am. And this is how God spoke, you remember, to Moses. Well, they're going to, at the burning bush, he says, they're going to want to know who's sending me. Am I just sending myself? And he says, you tell them this. And I've never told them this my name. This is my covenant name. I am. You tell them I am has sent you. The eternal one. The ever-living one. The ever-present one. The one who is right now in your circumstances and your griefs and sorrows. I am has sent me. You tell them that. And the Lord doesn't do this here for Isaac as wondrous as that might be, nor does he say, and this is interesting, he doesn't say, I am thy God, does he? This gave me some trouble, I'll have to admit to you, because we sang this a few minutes ago. We sang this, fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. Is that true? Well, sure, it's true. And it's comforting to hear God to say, I'm yours. I'm yours. Isn't that nice? Amen. Who does not want God to say to them, I know you and you are mine? The most horrible thing in the world that men will ever hear is, I never knew you. Depart from me. But to hear God say, you're mine, these are my sheep, you think, oh, praise God. Is worth a lifetime of sacrifice and toil just to hear that. But he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, I am thy God. But rather he says, I am the God of your father, Abraham. So it's not a deeply theological moment, though there it's a deep moment, but it's not a deeply theological moment leaving him wondering, what does I am mean? He's not cogitating over that. Nor is it deeply personal where he's thinking, oh, he is my God. Now that will come out in time. It will. But rather, it all comes back to Abraham. Now why? Why does this come back to Abraham? I think because of this. Now the theologians will say he's taking him back to the covenant, and that's true. But that's the abstract thought. I want to take you to the concrete thought. You say the covenant's concrete. I mean this. He is taking him to a truth that he is absolutely personally acquainted with. A touchstone in his own life. He knew what it meant for God to say, I am the God of Abraham. Because he's watched it with his eye. All his life, he has been acquainted with this truth. I am the God of Abraham. He knew what that meant. He was the God of authority. And his father had proven this. He is the God that you obey. When he says, get up and leave. Leave Ur of the Chaldees. Leave your father behind. Leave your family behind. Leave everything and follow me. And he did this. He followed. Just like Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip. Dropping the nets. Leaving the tax booth. Whatever. Come follow me, and they drop everything and they follow. This is what Abraham did because he's proving that he was the God of all authority. And he is the God that when he says, send out your son, Ishmael I'm thinking of, and Hagar, send them out, you send them out. He is the God who says, offer up your son, and you offer him up. This is the God that you obey. This is the God of all authority. And so he saw this, and he recognized when he said, I'm Abraham's God, he knew exactly who was speaking. He was a God of miracle. He heard the story. He wasn't born yet, but he heard the story of how his dad, in his old age, with 200 or 300 men, 318 actually, had gone out and defeated four kings and the whole head of the Mesopotamian kingdom at that point. That's pretty impressive. That's miraculous, wouldn't you say? And then he could look at his own self and say, you know what? I'm a miracle. Look at this. My mother was 90. My father was 100, and God gave them me. Now, it's just something you hardly ever get over. I don't think you ever do. You just walk around life knowing that God answers prayer, and he is a miracle-doing God. Then again, he does answer prayer. He'd heard the story about God pleading, Abraham, rather, pleading for Sodom, and how God used that prayer in the delivery of Uncle Lot and his cousins and that sort of thing. He heard the story about God healing Abimelech and their family when all the wombs were shut tight and Abraham prayed, and then God opened the wombs again. That God answers prayer. And then he himself, here I am, in answer to prayer. When he said, I'm the God of Abraham, he knew that he was the God who blesses. Because he comes into a prosperous situation. And like David would later say in later years, in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and strengthen everyone. And he'd seen the power of God working and making his father great. He knew him to be the God who leads and prepares for greater things. He knew him to be the God who is faithful. And all of this comes swirling around with the name of Abraham. It's not just that they have this agreement that's ratified and this promise, but it's the one who is making the promise. It's the God who has gone into covenant with Abraham. And all this comes to the fore as the Lord appears to him and said, now, your whole life, your whole life has been colored. Let me tell you something, you kids. You are blessed beyond your knowing in that your parents want to come and listen to the Word of God. And it's, I know sometimes it might seem like the dullest thing in the world to you, but listen, listen, it is life. It is life. And the fact that your parents are bringing you here to be exposed to the Word of God, you will someday bless God for that and thank them that they cared so much for you, that much for you. And this is Isaac's story. He could think, all of my life I've been surrounded with the belief in God, and I look at my father Abraham, and he proved to me the reality of this one who is now standing before me. I am the God of your father Abraham. And so the Lord identifies himself. Secondly, the Lord assures his heart, and he says in verse 24, do not fear, for I am with you. Again, we'll start this by saying what he doesn't say, and note what he doesn't say. Note what's not there, if you will. He doesn't say it's all going to be smooth sailing from this point on, does he? All he's assuring Isaac here is that you're going to get to the port. You're going to safely land there on the shore to which you're going. You're going to get there. And whatever storms blow up on the lake or on the sea, it's not immaterial or inconsequential, but the great thing is that you'll make it. He doesn't say it's not going to be difficult, that there will not be difficulties, or there won't be more Philistines, or there won't be more digging for water. But he does say, I will be with you. You know, I wonder what Smyrna thought. I'm jumping way ahead here. I mean in the Bible. I'm all the way to the other side, right? I'm wondering what Smyrna thought when they read chapter 1 of John's Revelation. What does John Revelation 1 say? What's his experience? He sees the risen Christ who stands in the lampstands, and he walks among them. And this is the initial revelation to John and to the churches that Jesus is with his people on the earth. And I wonder sometimes, what did Smyrna in particular think of this? And this is the Smyrna's condition, if you need the reminder. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. And then he says this, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And you think, wait, stop. What do you mean about to suffer? It's been bad enough. Let's go back to I know your tribulation, your poverty, and the blasphemy of those around you, because you try to go to the synagogue and it's just full of devilish folks. I know that. And now you're speaking of something I'm about to suffer. And he goes on, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. I guess that means then that Christ is not with us, is he? Now, he may be with the Philadelphians and a little cleaning and reviving over there. He might be with the Ephesians, but not so much with the Smyrnans. And what's the truth of that? He's with them all. Or let's think of it in ages. You say, well, God was obviously with Wesley and Whitfield and the Tenants and all those people back then in the 1700s. Boy, he was really with them, wasn't he? He was with David Brainerd. Read that story again. Oh, it was glorious. And then come on into the 1800s and read about the Second Great Awakening and this revivals that kind of cycled every 20 years or so and blessed the entire 1800s and the modern mission movement that is going on in full force. You know, oh, those are good days and those are great days. And Christ was with his people then, but not so much now, right? Are you ever tempted that way? Are you? A little? Now the temptation comes, doesn't it? You know, it's almost like the temptation would, let me put it in Gideon's terms. If the Lord was with us, why has all this happened? And we could say, if the Lord was with us, then why has nothing happened? Why is our nation going downhill so quickly? Why have things gone from bad to worse so profoundly and so fast? Quickly would be the adverb there. How is this possible? If the Lord was really with us, we were visiting with our friends from London, and they said, you know, we're preaching the word, we're doing what we know, we give and we support and we teach and then nothing seems to be happening. Their membership is dwindling and the neighborhood's getting darker, and you think, ah. And what does Isaac think? Don't fear, I am with you. Well, did he think like Smyrna would think, or to think like Gideon would think, or maybe like Paul? And I like this. Let me read this to you again. Paul, over in the book of Acts, is standing before some of the big rooters and tutors there in his day. And he says, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I kept declaring to those in Damascus and then Jerusalem and then all the Gentiles. And now it's landed me here in this jail. But he says this. So he's been there in prison for 2 years now in Caesarea. So now, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying. And you stop right there. What do you mean you've had help from God? It means the very thing that Jesus said
to John, "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And if my will for you is a couple of years there in Caesarea in jail, then so be it. And if you want this, you can have help from me." And Paul says, "And I got it, and I can stand. I can stand this day because he has helped me." Well, it doesn't look like help, but it's help. It really is help. So again, Isaac could think of this. "Don't fear, I am with you." He could think and remember Abraham. You know, he was with my father. He did help my father. And sometimes it looked like it's nip and tuck, but he was always faithful, wasn't he? Or he could remember his own experience in verse 12. "You know that time when I was living there in Gerar, and right in the height of all of that drought and famine, I sowed, and God blessed me 100-fold. Ah, this is how your own personal experience can come back to help you, dear ones. And so what he's doing here, this is a call to the unseen. See him who is unseen. Not there. It's totally different. It's to call to the unseen. It's a call to the realm of faith. I am with you. I am with you. You want to see it every day, but it will be true. And I think for you and me, as we walk this, it becomes easier and more evident with each passing year. The Lord's with us. He's helped us. He strengthened us, and he strengthened his church. And even if we're, as they are in London, ruining declining numbers, yet I have to believe this, he is with them because he is faithful. He is faithful. Finally, he reaffirms his promise in verse 24, "I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." He reaffirms this because he said the same in verses 4 and 5. He told him way back there when he was living in Philistine country, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give you descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed me." He's heard this before, hasn't he? Now, again, the reference to Abraham. Again, this idea of God's gone into covenant with my dad. But where does it leave me? Well, it leaves you right in the middle of it, doesn't it? But more than that, I think, again, more than this, he sees, he hears of the faithfulness of God. What does he say? "I will bless you because of Abraham. I will multiply you because of Abraham." In other words, it's not going to be contingent upon what Isaac has done, is doing, or will do. It's a settled matter. Because of what Abraham did, I will bless you. He's not waiting on something for Isaac to do. He is not depending on Isaac to do something. He's just saying this: "I will bless you for Abraham's sake." Now, can you put that sentence in a New Testament format? Yes, you can. He will bless us for Jesus Christ's sake. It is a settled thing. God looks upon his people now and says, "I will be with you. I will bless you. I will bless your descendants because there has gone one before you who has been utterly faithful and totally obedient." And we can hang all the weight of God's work, both past, present, and future, that's three, all on this, the thing that Jesus has done, the work that he has accomplished, the absolute perfection of his character, of his obedience. And so we look to him and we hear God the Father saying, "There is a covenant with my son. I have made a covenant with my firstborn, my only begotten. And because of that," like Paul, I don't know if you caught that when we were reading through Colossians 2, he kept saying that, "In him, in him, in Christ, You were in him. You were baptized into him. You were blessed by him. You've been put there. The Spirit of God has placed you in Jesus Christ. And because of that, God looks upon his church the way that God is now dealing with Isaac because of Abraham. I'm not necessarily saying Abraham was a Christ figure in the Old Testament. I'm just saying, though, that there is some similarity there. And if Isaac had some sense of comfort in what God thought of Abraham, how much more do we when we think, what does God think of his own dear son? The world is his. The earth is his. Every nation belongs to him. All tongues, tribes, and peoples are his. He must reign until he's put all of it under his feet, even death itself. Then the kingdom will be given to Jesus, and he will give it back to the Father, and it will, and we will be there because of what Christ has done. Now, how did the hymn writer put this? We try to wrap all this up with something. You say, ah, okay. God blessed the man. God appeared to the man. God came to the man and encouraged his heart. That's a sweet thing, isn't it? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. I'm tempted to sing this again, Billy, at the close, but we'll go on to something else. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Now, I am not quoting from the Bible here. I'm quoting from the hymnal, which does not have the same quiet authority, does it? No. But it's true, isn't it? It's a scriptural truth. And we sang this as, well, it's basically anonymous. It's written, it's ascribed to a person by the name of K. If you look at the right side or the left side of your each hymn, it'll tell you who the author is: Charles Wesley, Isaac Watts, Jane Bonar. This case, it's K, just the letter K. It's an initial. That's all he wants to be known by. But he said this: oh, God's excellent word, there is a firm foundation laid up for you right there. In other words, let me be so bold to say this. You open your Bible, and I know your experiences will vary from time to time, but in reality, you can be having Isaac's experience. The Lord can come to you again. He can say the same things to you again. He can quicken you with the same promise he's given you before. He can write these things upon your heart and underscore it in such a way that you say, ah, I get it. I get it. It's in his excellent word, isn't it? What did we look at last week? Isaac was digging. What was our conclusion from that? We should dig, right? And I think one thing that this following section says to us is there is great reward for digging. You may very well see him, and I trust that you will, by the eye of faith, see him again and hear his voice again and have your heart encouraged again. And that's how you and I will continue on to the end. We will be encouraged by seeing him in his excellent word. So, Isaac does the only logical thing. In verse 25, he builds an altar. And he calls upon the name of the Lord. Someone made the point, and I think it's a good one, that there is no teaching yet there per se about this is how you do it, this is how you build an altar, this is how you offer the sacrifice. It's just a spontaneous thing. It just comes up out of the heart. Men just do this, at least godly men do. They build an altar, they bring a sacrifice, and there they call upon the name of the living God. Oh yes, and they dug another well. God blessed them. He blessed them right there. He can bless us right here in Nacogdoches too. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts with these thoughts that all down the long centuries of your dealing with men, you have been encouraging them and strengthening them and speaking words of comfort and light and hope. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for your tender concern for the human family, and particularly, Lord, for the household of faith, those that build altars to you and call upon your name. Lord, we thank you for your great care for those, for us. We ask, Lord, as the writer of Psalm 119 would say, that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from thy law. And we'll be bold to say this: may we see Jesus. May we behold him again and again and again. Lord, bless your people with these things. Help us in these days, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.